There was an article on a CNN website back in 2014, and it started this way. What if instead of climbing Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God, Moses has instead turned to the Israelites and asked, "Hey, what do you guys think we should do?" The article goes on to say, considering the Hebrews' bad behavior in the Bible, with coveting the neighbor's wives and murdering their own brothers, that may have been a disastrous idea. Goes on in an even more amazing statement here. But in our own more enlightened age, we're perfectly capable of crowdsourcing our own commandments. Or at least that's what a new project would have us believe. It goes on to talk about this book that was written by two men, Lex Baer, an executive at Airbnb, and John Figdor, a humanist chaplain at Stanford University. They wrote a book called Atheist Heart and Humanist Mind. And I think as a publicity stunt for the book to try to raise some interest, they did exactly what this article said. They offered up $10,000 to any would-be Moseses that would come up with their own, not 10 commandments, but they called them the 10 non-commandments. Because, again, in our enlightened time, we can't have commandments. We can only have non-commandments, right? And so they did that and kind of set up this system and had them judged by a panel of 13 judges. And here is what it came up with. One, be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Two, strive to understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. Three, the scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Four, every person has the right to control their body. Five, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Six, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Seven, treat others as you would want them to treat you. That sounds familiar somewhere. And can reasonably expect them and want how they would want to be treated. Think about their perspective. Eight, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Nine, this is my personal favorite, although I wish it was 10. There is no one right way to live. So after giving you eight commandments or non-commandments, then it says, oh, by the way, none of this matters because there's no right way, right? And then number 10, leave the world a better place than you found it. And reading through those that you think, well, that sounds about right, right? I mean, not right for the Ten Commandments or for the Bible, but it does capture the sort of default moral code, I think, of our society today. And I would hope that as we read those, that after a few moments of reflection on those non-commandments, that we'll see that they're just filled with contradictions. And even just the absurdity to think that we could get good laws by crowdsourcing, right? So, I mean, all you have to do is open up any news site, any article, and just scroll through for maybe the first 10 comments in the comment section of any article anytime ever to see how terrible of an idea it is to let people just say whatever they want, right? Crowdsourcing. But maybe the biggest thing that these show us as we read through these, and I'll probably throw these out on the devotional email too for you to think about a little bit more, but when you see the ridiculousness of these 10 non-commandments, it just goes to prove how great the true 10 commandments are and how they couldn't come from just one person sitting down or a couple people or crowdsourcing out, that these things came from the very mouth of God. And so we'll spend the next couple weeks as we have worked our way through Exodus, and we're now at the base of Mount Sinai about to receive the Ten Commandments. We're going to take time to consider what those mean for us as followers of Jesus and what they teach us about God, what they teach us about ourselves. If you have your Bibles with you, if you want to open up to Exodus chapter 20, much shorter section these next couple weeks as we work through chapter 20. We'll only read the first six verses this morning. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. Let's pray. Father, as we seek your word out this morning, as we look to your words to all the people at the base of Mount Sinai, we understand that these are your direct communication to your people. Some things have changed in our relationship to your law, but they still teach us much about who you are and who we are and how we ought to live in order to please you. I pray that as we dive into these in the coming weeks, that you would be glorified, that you would humble us as we exalt and magnify your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So a question that probably needs to be addressed right off the bat is, why should we as a church spend time learning about 10 rules that God gave Israel thousands of years ago? I mean, many Christians may even argue that these 10 and then the 600 or so that follow are simply Old Testament law. We're people of the New Covenant, someone might argue. Didn't Christ come to fulfill the law? Doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans that Christ put an end to the law for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ? Well, yes. A true believer in Christ is not bound to the law in the same way as the people who we're studying right now, who were standing at the base of Mount Sinai. And yes, Christ did come to fulfill all the requirements of the law and to remove the sting of its punishment for those who believe. But several reasons remain as to why this particular section of Scripture is so critical to the understanding and the life of a born-again believer in Christ. We'll take just a moment this morning to highlight why this is important. First of all, the Ten Commandments must be studied due to its centrality to human history and ethics. Its centrality to human history and human ethics. So I'd say even if you are an atheist, you should know Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. You should know it due to the way that it has shaped Western civilization and United States law and government. I mean, there's kind of an ongoing argument about whether or not this country was really founded by Christians and on Christian values. But one thing that is inarguable is the effect of the Ten Commandments on the formation of Western societies. I mean, there's a reason that That when you were to go into, if you were to go into the Supreme Court, that up on top that you see Moses holding these two tablets that we're about to talk about. These have been a baseline for Western civilization. There may even be someone here this morning that's not sure that God even exists. Or maybe they think that, you know, Moses made all these things up, or they were stolen from some other Middle Eastern culture. If you believe that, first of all, you're misinformed. But you need to understand that this chapter that we're going to study is still extremely important to study because of its impact on the ethics of human society. And so trying to study history or study Western civilization without understanding the Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments would be like trying to study American history without referencing the Revolutionary War and the Constitution. Secondly, these are important because they are central to biblical theology. So I'm not going to take time to run through all the instances that these commands are talked about throughout Scripture, or the several times that Jesus himself references them in his teaching and ministry. In fact, often when Jesus wanted to expose sin into someone that he was talking with or during his ministry, his primary way of doing it was for him to cite or for him to ask someone else to cite one or more of the Ten Commandments. These laws also tell us a great deal about who God is and what he values. God is unchanging. And although Christ came and changed our relationship to the law by fulfilling its requirements, the values that the law teaches us about God and the things that it teaches us about humanity are universal. They're unchanging. So as we see some of these things come up in the Ten Commandments, we see that God hates idolatry and lying and murder and coveting and sexual immorality. Because God is unchanging, he hates those things as much today as he did when it was given at Sinai. Our relationship to the law may have changed through Christ, but the things that the law forbids and the things that it promotes are unchanging. The Ten Commandments are central to biblical theology. They're central to understanding morality and ethics as a follower of Christ. So Jesus famously says in Matthew 22 that the law can be summed up into two commandments. What does he mean by that? Well, the Jewish people numbered the laws in the Bible that come after the Ten Commandments at 603. So that was a total of 613 laws for Old Testament Judaism. That might sound like a lot. 613, that's a lot. You might think, well, why would God go to all this work that we've just spent time reading through since September of freeing this people and allowing them to be free, and then the moment they're free, he slaps all these rules on them, right? 600 laws, that doesn't sound free. Just for point of reference, does anyone have an idea of how many laws there are in the United States, the land of the free? Anyone? I know that none of you know because nobody knows, all right? In fact, there's something like 20,000 laws on the books just regulating gun ownership. Each year, anywhere from 15,000 to 40,000 new laws are added throughout the various levels in our country. In fact, in 2008, a House committee asked the Congressional Research Service to go back and calculate the number of criminal offenses there are in federal law. In other words, how many, you know, criminal federal laws are there in the country? Okay. It took the Congressional Research Service 5 years to answer. They responded 5 years later, quote, that they lacked the manpower and resources to answer such a question. So suddenly 613 laws doesn't sound too bad, does it? But Jesus says in Matthew 22, I can sum up the 613 Old Testament laws into two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. By doing this, Jesus teaches us that the centrality of biblical ethics, that the entire law and through it, the entire scripture, is really about proper living and worship in relationship to God, or about proper treatment of your neighbor that's created in God's image. And that those two principles run throughout the entire meta-narrative of the Bible. And it's also the structure of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are about our relationship to God. The next six are about our relationship to others. And interesting, and even in that the exact translation from the Greek in that Matthew 22:40, Jesus says, I think most of our English translations say that the law and the prophets depend on two commandments, but the word in the Greek is the word for hanging, to hang on something. He says, they hang on these two commands. And I just get this picture in my mind of Jesus setting the foundation of saying that all of the law and the prophets and scripture have a foundation of these two and sort of a backbone of the Ten Commandments and then the 601 and the entirety of scripture. And so we see this structure to the way God's law is presented and lived out. But most importantly, we must study the Ten Commandments because of what it teaches us about Christ. So here's the problem with the way many view the Ten Commandments. They view the Ten Commandments as a ladder. As a ladder. So if you ever spend time talking to non-Christians about how to get to heaven, they'll almost always say something about being a good person. And then if you press them usually a little bit on that, oftentimes it'll get to, you know, living up to the Ten Commandments and doing good in God's eyes. They'll often cite the Ten Commandments. That is a deadly way of viewing the Ten Commandments. You see, we can never live up to the requirements we find here. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus only interprets these commandments harder and further reaching. You know, we read through and say, do not murder. We think, we got that one down, right? And Jesus goes back and says, well, hey, you ever been angry? Adultery, got that knocked out. Have you ever looked with desire at another person? We can never live up to the requirements of these commands. We should never get caught in the trap as viewing the ten as some ladder to righteousness, as a way to climb our way up to God or earn our way into heaven. These commandments are not meant to be a ladder to heaven. They are meant to be a mirror to our own souls. So just a couple weeks ago, I think it was the last hot spell that we had, Elena's mom was visiting and helping us out with the boys, and I was able to get away for the afternoon for a long bike ride. And I came back in, and I keep my bikes downstairs, and I changed down there and came up, and then just started talking with Elena and her mom for a while, and I think through that time and through dinner, so for a couple hours or whatever, and sometime after dinner, I excused myself to go take a shower, finally, right, after the ride. But I went in there, throwing the light in the bathroom, and I looked at my face in the mirror, and I looked like some sort of like Siberian tiger or something because of all the salt that was on my face that had evaporated from the sweat. And so I had these lines like all over the place. And I came out and I was like, Lena, you couldn't have told me to go in and like wash off my face? And she looked at me and said, I've had 15 minutes of sleep in the last 2 weeks. No. I don't even notice. I can't even see straight. No. But the point is sometimes you have to get in front of the mirror, right, to see what's going on in your life. And above all, the Ten Commandments are a mirror to our own depravity, exposing not the salt on our face, but the sin in our heart. And as we go through these commands in the coming weeks, if you're able to sit in this room and reflect on these commandments and reflect on your own life, even reflect on the past week and say, oh yeah, that one doesn't really apply to me, or I've been doing pretty well on that commandment, then either I haven't been presenting them very well or you haven't been listening. Because the Ten Commandments are a mirror to the soul that exposes our sin. And by doing so, it exposes a universal need for a Savior. In a way, the Ten Commandments present for us a problem that we can't solve on our own. They present for ourselves a problem in need of a solution. They're a mirror for the soul and a magnifying glass to Christ. They present a problem of sin to us, and it leads us to the solution, Jesus Christ. The more that one studies the law, the more that one meditates on the depravity of the human heart exposed by the Ten Commandments, the more Jesus is magnified. Matthew 5:17 says that Jesus came to fulfill the law. Hebrews 5 reiterates for us that Jesus met all the requirements of the law and lived a perfect life without sin. So the more that we dive into the law and the Ten Commandments, the more that we're honest with our inability to live up to it, the more it highlights what Jesus accomplished. The more we see our own sin in Exodus 20, the more we are able to love and cherish a God who would humble himself and come down to take away the punishment we deserve. And so the Ten Commandments humbles us and exalts Christ. And so we have the Ten Commandments. Interestingly enough, the term command never shows up in Exodus 20 or when it's restated in Deuteronomy 5. Now, these certainly are commands, but they're designated here in Scripture as the words. God spoke all these words to the people. In fact, that's why if you've heard this section referred to as the Decalogue before, that comes from the Greek, deca being 10, and logos being words, the 10 words from the Lord to his people. And much like a document that we have, like our Constitution, the 10 Commandments start off with a preamble, an introductory statement that explains what is to come and why we should listen to it. Here in verse 2, God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We mentioned this last week in depth, so I won't mention it again. I will mention it again, but only quickly. We have to continually remind ourselves that the commandments come after salvation, right? That salvation of a people is never based on merit, but on the grace of God. The obedience of the Ten Commandments comes after the relationship of salvation. And in this preamble, we have three clear reasons why we should endeavor to obey the words, the 10 words of God. God says, I am Yahweh, your God. And so first he reminds his people, you need to obey me and obey these things because of who I am. I am God. I am the one who did those plagues that you witnessed in Egypt. I am the one who parted the sea. I am the one who brought you the manna that made the bitter waters sweet, the water from the rock. I am Yahweh. And because of who I am, you need to do these things. And he says, I brought you out of Egypt. He says, I am your redeemer. So obey these things because of who I am, but also obey these things because of what I have done for you. I brought you out of slavery. As a response, do these things. Several commentators pick up the fact that in the Middle East and in Jewish culture, there was something called a hesed relationship that would happen. That between two people, if someone saved another person's life or did something great for them, that there would be an expectation to repay that person because of what they did. Not with money, but with allegiance. So if some of you Star Wars nerds are out there, and the old story of why Chewbacca would always stick so close to the side of Han was because Han saved Chewbacca's life. Am I losing you all right here in the Star Wars talk, right? I have just been informed that backstory is sort of changing, so thank you a lot, Disney, for changing that. It would have been a good sermon illustration. No. But in essence, sort of God saying, I did this, and if you want to, this is your good and holy response for me saving you. To follow these things, right? And then third, he says, I am speaking them to you, right? In other words, because I said so. I called you all here to the mountain to hear these 10 things. And so you remember again the situation that we're in, where we left it off last week. God calls the entire assembly to surround the mountain. So that from the youngest kids to the oldest great-grandpas, they're all there hearing these words come, not through Moses at this point, but directly from the voice of God. Obey these things because of who I am, because of what I did, and because I'm speaking them to you. And what did he speak to the people? Commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. God reveals that he is a jealous God. That he is the one and only God. And that his people should be marked with monotheism. Marked by worshiping only Yahweh. God says, you must worship the right God. You must worship Yahweh, the great I am, the one who saved you and redeemed you. Now, in a sense, this was not the difficult part for the people of Israel. At least not right away. You know, as God was leading them through the desert, as he was descending on the mountain, we saw Israel's grumbling. But Israel was probably not tempted to deny the existence of God. Matter of fact, I'd assert that everyone standing at that mountain, as they're hearing this booming voice, and we talked about the ram's horn blowing and the thunder and the earthquake and everything, right? I don't think there was probably anyone there going, you know, I just need a little bit more proof that God exists, right? These people all believed in the existence of Yahweh. The problem for Israel, and by extension for us, is not so much the worship of Yahweh in general, or believing in the existence of God in general, but worshiping him exclusively. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bring any other gods before my face. And by it, he means you shall worship God alone, exclusively. There is to be no other object of love, trust, or devotion that you tether your heart to. By issuing this command, God says there can be no and in following him. And throughout Israel's history, they're shown to be really good at the and portion. The fault of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament wasn't that they didn't want anything to do with Yahweh. It was that they were quite happy to have Yahweh and Baal, Yahweh and Asherah, Yahweh and Dagon. And it's probably the fault of many of us. We're quite happy to have a little bit of God in our lives. Most of you wouldn't be here in church this morning if you didn't have at least some interest in having some God in your life. But are we offering him all our worship? Or are we sharing the love and trust that we should be giving to him with someone or something else? A few verses later, we see this often repeated line in Scripture that our God is a jealous God. It's kind of a scary word to run across. What it talks about is as a righteous jealousy. And you think, well, what is that? How can jealousy be righteous? Well, marriage is a great example here, right? I mean, consider a husband coming home and calling his wife into the room and saying, you know, I met somebody and I decided, you know, that I really like this other lady and I'm still going to spend most of my time with you. And you're going to get the majority of my love and even the best of my love, but there's going to be about 4 or 5 nights every month where I'm going to go and be with this other person. That's a ridiculous example because we know how that response is, right? But it's fitting. This is what God is talking about when being a jealous God. It is the jealousy of a spouse for one another, a righteous jealousy. John Calvin also understood this commandment the same way, saying the sin here is like a shameless woman who brings an adulterer before her husband's very eyes, only to vex his mind all the more. And in a sense, we read this first commandment and we envision Eastern religions with countless gods, or even Egypt that we just read about with their 80 different deities, or tribes in a jungle dancing around a pole, or people burning incense to spirits, and we think, whew, that's not us. But that's not all that's addressed here. We may not be literally chasing golden calves or offering up sacrifices to the dead, but the truth is we can be just as idolatrous as Israel when we hide things in our hearts, worship them with our time, when we put our trust in them, when we devote our thoughts and our money to them. And so we look to this commandment as followers of Jesus Christ and we ask ourselves, what is it that I'm worshiping? Jobs? Family? School? Friendships? Boyfriends? Girlfriends? What do you love? What do you trust? What gets the majority of your time? What gets the majority of your money? What dominates your thoughts? Reichen says another test, as we just said, is what is the trust test? What do you trust? And he quotes Martin Luther saying, "Whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly your God. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God." In the same way, Puritan Thomas Watson said, "To trust anything more than God is to make it your God." What do you trust? Do you worship the right God? Do you worship him exclusively? Second command is similar to the first. God says you should not make for yourself a carved image. God tells us here that not only must we worship the right God, but also we must worship the right God in the right way. Here, God is saying that it is a deadly sin to worship the true God, but in an incorrect manner. And so God strictly forbids his followers to make objects of worship. Because true worship cannot be done through the aid of created images. And so we have two great examples of this in Scripture. I'm not going to read them both, but they'll be out in the devotional email as well. But a couple chapters after this in Exodus 32, Moses is still up on the mountain. People are getting restless, and they want Aaron to make them something to worship. Right? He melts down all this gold and makes an idol. But you know, in doing so, this Aaron wasn't attempting to make a false god or just something to worship. I mean, Aaron had been with Moses. He had seen the miracles. He had been in the courts with Pharaoh. What Aaron did was try to make a representation of an image that people could worship and still be worshiping Yahweh. At least in his mind, that's what he was thinking. You know, he says, here is a representation of the gods that took you out of Egypt. People are like, hey, all these other nations around us, they have something that they get to set in front of them and can see and touch to worship. Aaron, we want something like that. So Aaron does it and says, here's the God that took you out of Egypt. Here's a representation of Yahweh to worship. I don't want to be a spoiler alert because we're going to get there as we walk through Exodus, but God is not very happy with him doing that. Later on in 2 Kings chapter 10, we have the story of King Jehu, okay? And it's a time in Israel where there's a ton of people worshiping false gods, true false gods like Baal. And if you want to read a kind of a bloody story, go ahead and read 2 Kings 10 to see what Jehu does. But he expels, also kills, I guess, all the prophets and priests of Baal. And God is happy in the fact that he expels all this false worship. But as we look at the very end of after he gets rid of all the false gods and all the false priests in Israel, God says this, or his word says this. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. The sins of Jeroboam, if we go back, is basically, Jeroboam was the first king when the two kingdoms split, and Jeroboam did not want any of his people to go back to Jerusalem, to the city of David, to the other kingdom, to worship. So in order to keep his people in his kingdom, he decides to set up high places for people to worship Yahweh, but not in the right way or in the right place. This is what the second commandment is about. Both Aaron and Jehu had a passion and a devotion for Yahweh. They were both first following that first commandment, or at least to some degree trying to follow that first commandment, but not the second. God forbids created objects in worship. That's in the same way we read the second commandment, and maybe we start thinking about like totem poles or something, and again we think, oh good, I don't do this. We don't have idols like that. But when we use a created object in worship to represent God, that is breaking this commandment. Why is it so important? Well, first, because created images distort God. They distort who he is. See, an image simply cannot contain or portray all that God is. When Paul preached in Athens, he said, "We ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." See, that last part is so key. And we have a created item. It is something that takes the image of God and manipulates it, formed by the art and imagination of man. See, God cannot be contained in an image. He cannot be manipulated by an artist. And that's what idols are, a person's manipulation of God's identity. And we can do it in physical items. We can also do it in our minds, with our thoughts. I mean, a great example, and I'm a little debated on whether or not to do it, but because I don't want to sound as though I'm picking on one particular denomination this morning, but it's just too good of an example to not share. But I mean, we don't have images like this to use in our sanctuary as part of worship. Something like a crucifix that shows Jesus crucified on the cross. I mean, this is an important, extremely important part of our theology and understanding of who God is, what he did, and why we cherish him, right? His sacrifice on the cross is why we're here and why we're joyful. It is a true point that this is what Jesus did, but it's not the whole story, is it? As a matter of fact, to highlight this is deceptive because it distorts the best part. Because Jesus isn't still on the cross, right? If he was still stuck here, that would not be good news for us. The fact is, he defeated death, was raised again, has a perfect body, not one that is pierced like this. And so this is a good example of why God has this second commandment, because this can confuse us. Now, can we have something like this as artwork? Certainly. As something to remind us of what our Savior went through, of the terrible punishment that was due us because of our sin, certainly. Can we use them in worship? Absolutely not. They distort God, and they deceive others. When we use images, either physical statues or artistic renditions or even ideas or illustrations in our worship, even if the person who's using it knows the full story, others after them will simply see it as worshiping an object. Created objects always lead to distortion of God and deception of men. And so we think, whew, we're good. No images in our sanctuary. We don't have to worry about second commandment. But not so fast. We make an idol of God whenever we turn him into something we can manipulate. When we make him into a more user-friendly version of God. And I've shared this a couple times with you before, but one of the activities we did on campus when I was in Campus Crusade at UW-Eau Claire is to get a lot of people to a generated discussion. We put out in all the cafeterias basically a little flyer and an order form, almost like you would order a meal. And it was sort of like a build your own burger type of thing. But it was all the attributes of God. And it said, what would you want on a God? And it allowed them to pick from the attributes and kind of build their own God. Now, on one side, we got a lot of flack from some of the other Christian groups on campus because of what we're talking about today. And rightfully so, and they understood once we explained what our motive was, and that was to bring these people and to talk about who the real God was and how all these attributes are part of who he is. But it was a very interesting study in what people picked and what attributes they liked about their God and which ones they didn't want, right? But we are all in danger of putting an image of God out there that we manipulate, that we pick and choose. For instance, when people say, I like to think of God as blank, 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 they're usually remaking God in their own image, a God that's more palatable to them. And I think we too are tempted to worship God the way we want him to be rather than the way he really is. And we tend to emphasize things about God that we like and minimize the rest. And when we do that, we've created an idol. We break the second commandment. Final word this morning is just to mention the consequences of not worshiping the right God in the right way. God says something here to the people that's repeated several times throughout Scripture. And actually, you know, it sounds pretty harsh. Second half of verse 5, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands." The consequences of worshiping the right God in the right way are immense. Both on the negative side, the punishing to the third and fourth generation. And that seems harsh. And on the positive side, of blessing thousands of generations of those who show love through proper worship. Let's just take a second to consider what is and what is not being said in this somewhat confusing passage. First, this is not saying that God will punish you for something your father, grandfather, or great-grandfather did. Okay. So let's just be clear about that, and I can back that up with Scripture itself. In Deuteronomy, God says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sins." Still a little bit dark, okay? But people are responsible and held responsible for their own sin. So what is this saying back in Exodus as it talks about going through the generations? What this is saying is something we noticed actually last year as we studied the book of Genesis, generational sin. That often the sins of the parents are passed on to the children. You know, if a father hates the Lord, he will often teach his children to hate the Lord as well. And God will not overlook that. What God is saying in this passage is that he will not excuse the son from the sins that he has learned from his father. Okay, so we show compassion, and we do this a lot, I think, in our society. If we hear of, you know, someone who grew up without a father that was a gang member and shot someone or something, and we kind of say, well, that's wrong, but that's all he ever knew. And we sort of excuse the sin to some degree because we feel like, well, that's all the person ever saw and that's all he ever learned. He didn't know any better. What God is saying here is that God will punish the child for the sins he learned from his parents. That there isn't an excuse. If that's all your dad ever taught you and you're still doing it, you are held responsible for the things that you do. There is no excuse. But even more, this passage shows us that God's blessing will triumph over the curse. On the positive side, we learn that God will show 1,000 times more loving kindness to those people and those families that seek and honor him by keeping his commands. And the picture is beautiful. God says, in essence, if you remain loyal to me for a lifetime, I will remain loyal to you for thousands. You will see a blessing on your household forever. It's a gorgeous picture of God's loving kindness to his people. So the reality this morning is we all worship something. We worship it with our hearts, with our time, with our money. We all worship something. The question is, what do you worship? And if you worship the right thing, do you worship it in the right way? Because the foundation of these Ten Commandments that we'll continue to study in the weeks ahead starts with worshiping the right God in the right way. Psalm 19. David, someone who was not perfect in keeping God's law, said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." As the worship team comes up, I ask you to think, what do you worship? And do you worship in the right way? Because in keeping these things is great reward.